This audio production is presented by Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church in Ocala, Florida. For more resources, visit us online at gspcocala.com.
Hear the word of the Lord from the book of Joel 2:1 through 17. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness, there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them, through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness. Nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them, peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors, they charge. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. They march, each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. And rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? This is God's word.
Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Heavenly Father, would you come speak to us now? Open your word to us. Open our hearts. Rend our hearts. Call us to repentance. Give us a vision of what it looks like when you come on that great day. And give us a vision of you coming with mercy. Father, you know where we are this morning, each and every one of us. And so we ask that your Holy Spirit will speak to us, will invite us in, will shape us, mold us into your children. And that you'll send us out with your word, that we won't simply take this as our own possession, but instead take what you give us now and take it to our neighbors, to our friends, and to all who are lost. We ask this because you are faithful. In Christ's name, amen. So we are in a summertime series where we're looking at the prophets, and particularly for the rest of the summer, we're going to be looking at the minor prophets. This morning we're in Joel. We're going to keep going on. If you If you bring your Bible every Sunday, you can mark it, and we'll just turn to the next minor prophet each week. It'll probably be easier than trying to find it each time. If you don't know the minor prophets, they're the smaller prophets. That's why we call them minor prophets. It's not because what they're talking about is of less importance than the other prophets. It's all about size, and that these 12 minor prophets were on one scroll, and then you had a prophet like Isaiah that was on two scrolls. They could fit all the books together. They're smaller. If you want to understand prophets, one of the best ways to think about what prophets are doing, what they're talking about, is prophets aren't making up new content. They're not making up new information. They're taking the Torah, the five books of Moses, the first five books of our Old Testament. They're taking the truth and the law that God had given, and they're applying it to the situation and time of their day. God is speaking through them and saying, remember everything I said way back then? This is how it's coming to fruition. This is what's going to happen. The book of Joel is a little bit challenging compared to other minor prophets and other prophets that we deal with because we don't have any real context for it. What we know of Joel was we know his name was Joel. That's about it. Right? We can't even really pinpoint a time frame or a context, the people that he was talking to. So what the approach of Joel is that it's mostly a very generic, and I don't mean generic in the sense that it's bland, but instead it hits just about any area of history that God's people live in. The thought is that it probably happened after both Israel and Judah, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, had exiled and returned. And it's a prophecy in which God is telling of his people of the day of the Lord. That's kind of the theme of the whole book, the day of the Lord, the coming judgment and the coming mercy of God. If you know the book of Joel from anything, you probably know of it because of the way it's quoted in the New Testament. On Pentecost, Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit comes and falls in flames of fire, Joel 2 is one of the passages that Peter quotes. Although he quotes what comes after what we're looking at this morning. What it fits into is this great biblical meta-narrative, this overarching theme of Scripture that is the theme of repentance. If you will, God speaking to his creation saying, come home, come back, turn around and come back to me. And so this theme of repentance and the day of the Lord is kind of the idea we're looking at this morning. When I think of the day of the Lord, when I read a passage like this, and hopefully you're able to pay attention and follow along as Nikki read, the description in the beginning of that passage of the day of the Lord is absolutely terrifying. And when I think of it, I remember back when I was six. No, I would have been eight. When I was 8 years old, my cousin graduated from high school. And he was in middle Georgia, and it was almost summertime, and you know what happens in summertime, a storm comes up, right? It was an outside graduation at the football field, and we were sitting there waiting for it to all start, and then I remember it vividly because it was as though there was blue sky and then literally a giant roll of black carpet that was rolling out across the sky. I've never seen clouds roll like this. It looked like it was going to just consume us. And as an eight-year-old, I began to watch this and get scared. And they evacuated the building, not the building, the stadium. And as we're walking to our cars, my grandfather is there with me. My grandfather was a Methodist pastor. He was a revival preacher in South Georgia in the 50s and 60s. And he was a retired minister, a God-fearing man. And as this storm descends on us, and you're looking around, and every umbrella you saw that somebody got out was turned up immediately. And it begins to rain, it begins to storm, and we're running to the car, and my grandfather saying, we're all going to die! And I'm an eight-year-old holding his hand thinking, really? And the picture of the sky that day is etched into my memory, and that's what I think of when I think of the day of the Lord. This terrifying moment. And unfortunately, most of our culture, most of our people, us, when we think of the day of the Lord, we don't approach it that way. We for the most part, we've discredited it and kind of pushed it to the side. I think there's three different approaches that people have to the day of the Lord. One is an approach of apathy. So if you are, if you're a secular person, if you're not religious at all, when you hear people talk about the day of the Lord and this great and terrible day, you just say, it doesn't matter. You don't care. It has no significance in your life. And you just, it's no big deal. It's you don't believe it. You don't think it happens. It's nothing to you. But there's also people within the church who have that same mindset. Their mindset is not so much it's no big deal as much as I'm saved, I don't really care about it. It'll happen, whoop-de-doo. And there's no actual recognition of the day of the Lord. It's just something out there. The oddity, of course, is that both those groups live as though it's coming soon. They both live expecting a verdict to be given. Even the non-Christian lives with all of their life as though they're going to be judged by something. They want to be good. They want to be approved in some way. So they expect it, although they live as though it's nothing. The other approach is more the doomsday approach. Yeah, the doomsday approach in secular society is the doomsday approach that says, I'm going to build a bunker. I'm going to buy a bunch of food. I'm going to get a bunch of guns. I'm going to have a lot of land. I'm going to be able to be self-sustaining so I can survive when the apocalypse comes. It is the expectation that if I do enough, I'll be all right, even though everybody else around me is going through doomsday. They're going through the day of the Lord. I won't have to suffer. So while they may not put any religious significance to it, they think they can endure it by planning. Within the church, that you have the doomsdayers that, this may be some of you, you think the way to approach the day of the Lord is to chart it out word by word and specifically know exactly when it's coming. You think that if you can control it enough, if you have enough information, you can protect yourself so that your approach to the day of the Lord is to be in control, which is just laughable. Not even Jesus knows when it's coming, but we think we can figure out, I'll let you know when it's showing up. The biblical approach to the day of the Lord, though, is that we live as though it is coming. We live as though we are in the last days, that tomorrow, that today, that any moment the Lord can return and we are ready for it. When we read this passage, the expectation of what the day of the Lord looks like, again, it's terrifying. It is the day of the Lord is this day when Jesus finally comes back. And in that moment, he judges. And I don't mean he comes back and say, all right, we're going to try and line everybody up and try and take. He comes back with a measuring stick and he holds you up to it and says, this is how you fall short. It is a verdict coming in. The jury is no longer out. The verdict has arrived. Judgment is here. And the picture that you get in this passage, if you read it, you get this sense of absolute terror. Ted always said, some of you know Ted. Ted always would say when I was failing my ordination exams, he said, all I remember from the book of Joel was locusts. That was the only thing I knew. So if they asked me a question on the book of Joel, it was locusts. That's all he knew. Fortunately, I've studied a little bit more and I know more than that today. He does too. But the first chapter, Joel uses this imagery of a locust swarm coming in and says the day of the Lord's going to be like that. This absolutely swarms in, blots out the clouds, and takes and devours everything. And then he uses in this chapter this image of an army coming. And the precision, the focus, the absolute dread. Not just a big army that's big and bad, but they blot out the sun. Darkness and fire. It's one of the most unusual things. People use it and pick it up in literature. This idea of terror, it's the most terrifying image I think humankind can come up with, the idea of darkness and fire. Have you ever seen fire? Is it dark? Typically, you light a fire to cause light, right? But this understanding of absolute destruction and absolute darkness go hand in hand. This day of the Lord that's terrifying, that is focused, that comes in. It scales the wall. It goes into the windows. It comes and finds you where you are. There is no escape. And it's not meant to make you go, ooh, something bad, but it's meant to give you a proper understanding of the reality that the day of the Lord comes. It is near. It is unstoppable. And so verse 11, I want to make sure I got it right. Verse 11, asks the most poignant question of it all. Who can endure it? Who can endure this day of the Lord that's coming? This judgment that will come, that is near. Who can endure it? And the rest of this passage tells us the one who can endure it is the one who turns. Those who turn can endure. First, you have to ask yourself, why is the day of the Lord coming? What is the whole purpose of it? And the understanding is that it's not just God who just shows up one day and said, I'm tired of you people living around here. I'm going to get rid of you. But instead, all of history is an understanding that God created the world and he put his people there. And then we rejected him. We tried to kick him out of his creation. We turned to God and said, I don't need you. We absolutely reject him. And so the day of the Lord is the coming judgment to say, did you reject me or did you accept me? He's coming because we have rejected him. And in rejecting him, we have tried to replace him with other gods. We have tried to pursue other things that will satisfy, that will give us that thing we think we need. We talk about it in the language of we take good things and make them ultimate things. As Romans 1 says, we take the creation and we worship it instead of the creator. We take the good things of this earth and we make them ultimate things. We make them the most important things so that we end up rejecting God for what he has given us. And there's lots of ways that we do this. There's lots of ways that you and I find other gods to worship, other options instead of God. And again, the book of Joel is trying to attack these things and say, turn from them and back to God. So some of the things that we call them idols, language from Scripture, idols of our hearts, the ways that we try and pursue after other options, other gods. One of them is approval. Maybe this is you. You like to have approval. You like to be certified. There's nothing better than when you post something on social media and somebody clicks that button, like. You thrive on it. I got on Facebook this morning. I get on Facebook once a week just to check, and it just sucks you in. I died for 15 minutes while I scrolled. I'm back. But there's something to it. Part of the reason I don't like to post on Facebook is because I know my heart would leap if you liked it. Because I long for approval. I can still tell you what it felt like when I opened up the letter from Samford University saying that I had been accepted as a student. Yeah. I can tell you this. I still don't know what college I should go to. I don't know why I should go to college. And I don't even care. But that letter changed my world. Not because of all that happened, but because somebody looked at me and examined me and said, you measure up. We like you. I don't even care who they were. I still don't. But there's something to that God of approval that says, if you will accept me, everything is okay. Maybe approval is not your thing. Maybe autonomy is your thing. Maybe it's freedom, independence, being self-sufficient. Being able to look at somebody else and say, no, I've got it. And you live and you thrive to be able to say, I'm okay as I am. I don't need you. You want to reject everything else to be able to say, who needs what God is offering? Because I am self-sufficient. I'm a self-made man. I take care of all these people because I'm autonomous. Nobody tells me what to do. I have freedom. College students, high school students, this is probably a thrive of your heart. The autonomy to be able to say, nobody tells me when to go to bed. There's something about that. There's something about being able to say, I am free from others that is an idol. It's worshiping something that can be good instead of the good God who gave it to us. Another idol for some of us is security. Just the comfort of knowing that I'm okay. Whether it's financial security, whether you check that bank account, you know that money's coming in because you went to work this week and you got another check coming and you feel safe because you've scheduled it out and you know if you die on this day, you're going to have enough money to last to this and you feel secure. You feel safe. You have your possessions around you, and you know that those are okay. And so that security, that safety becomes the thrive of your heart. And if anybody challenges that, they have stepped into an arena in which you will strike them down. You don't mess with my security. You don't take risk. You don't do crazy things because I have to stay safe. I have to be comfortable. I have to be in control. Another idol that many of us have is success, which if you don't know what success is, the basic idea of success is just being better than somebody else. It's this understanding that as long as I am better than X, you don't just want to survive. You don't just want to be safe and secure. You want to make sure you're at least better than somebody else around you, which if that's your idol, let me just mess with you right now. In this room, there's a chance that you're below average. Half the people in this room are better than you at something. It's just a guarantee. You might be on the shorter side of the thing that you measure yourself on just in this room. And yet we still long and thrive and work trying to create some opportunity of success. Maybe it's pleasure. Maybe the thing that you look for, the thing that you judge yourself by, the thing that thrives your heart is pleasure, whether it be food or pornography or drink or books or shopping or Netflix, whatever it is. It's the place that just wraps around your heart and it becomes your God. It becomes the thing that you drive your life for. Maybe it's position. Maybe it's just having a place that you belong, that you feel like you fit in. And every time you walk into a room, you're looking for that, where do I fit? What's my position? And if you have it, oh, you feel good. When you walk in that room and you know, this is my chair I sit in, or this is my friend group. I walk in and I know I can talk to these people, so I feel better about myself. Whatever it is, they all are the same thing. Every single one of them is a rejection of God as the ultimate thing and a replacement. You are, in effect, repealing and replacing God as the authority in your life, and you're substituting these idols of approval, of success, of pleasure, whatever it is. And if you're wondering where I'm going in all of this, the day of the Lord is coming to destroy those idols. And if you want to sit in your house and hold on to them, you will be destroyed with it. There is no other option. The unfortunate reality when we talk about idols is that we can create kind of a Christian subculture. Some of you, this may be you. And the conversation of idols becomes so offhanded. You're like a sorority girl talking about her chihuahua. It's my little idol. It's so cute. Instead of realizing it is calling down the judgment of God. You're like a man talking about your old football injury, and every time, you know, I bust my knee when I made that catch, and every time I take a step, it clicks, and also I'm addicted to success. And it's nothing to you. Reality is these things that we have wrapped our lives around, these idols that we have pursued, are calling down the judgment of God. And so God gives us this picture and says, turn from it, repent. That's the main idea of repentance, is an idea of turning from. Not just like a casual, slow turn. It is a plant your foot and go the other way. It is a turn. In Hebrew, it simply means turn. In Greek, the word that we use means a turning of the mind. The mediocre band Sister Hazel said the words, if you want to be somebody else, change your mind. That is the understanding. If you find yourself addicted to an idol that will get you destroyed in the day of the Lord, change. Turn from it. To turn from one thing means you have to turn to something else. You don't just say, I'm just going to turn and eventually find something. You intentionally leave the idol and pursue after goodness. So a couple of character traits of what repentance looks like from this passage. In verse 12, you get this description. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me, repent to me, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. The idea of repentance is that it is intentional. It is not willy-nilly, just, I think I might talk about something. It is very intentional. It is very intense. It's not half-hearted. It's wholehearted. And it's even physical. This is an area, I noticed it when we said a prayer of lament today. Did you guys notice how much it sounded like we were lamenting while we lamented? Lament doesn't sound like that. Repentance doesn't sound like. Repentance has the sound of weeping, of mourning, the intentionality of it. I don't know about you, but when I think about repentance, I think, dear God, please forgive me for eating all those Doritos yesterday, and then I'm done. Instead of, it talks about fasting here. Do you know how intentional fasting is? Fasting is not something you just say, hey, I'm fasting and I'm done. That's the way I like to do it, but that doesn't count, okay? It's so intentional and long-term so that when I talk about my, I do love Doritos, but when you talk about the food, when you talk about that thing that you're addicted to, that thing that you go for, when you repent from it, you don't just say, I'm not going to do it now. It's a long-range turning from constantly remembering that I'm turned from it. It is intentional. It is physical. There should be a physical response, but it's not just physical. It says in verse 13, rend your hearts, not your garments. That was the normal way of expressing lament and mourning in the Jewish culture was to rend the garment. So you can see, in our culture, this means I'm relaxed. In the Jewish culture, a tear here would mean I'm in mourning. He says, don't do that. Rip your heart open instead. Recognize that you need to be bleeding out over the fact that the day of the Lord is coming and you are still pursuing your idol. Rend your heart. It's physical. It's emotional. It's not just outward. It's inward. And it's based on what? You would think in this context, the reason we repent is I don't want to get swallowed by that army that's coming. But instead, what is our repentance based on? Verse 13, return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Repentance is based on who God is. It's not based on the terror that's coming. It's not based on what I want to get. It's based on his gracious character. But then there's this aspect of it that's taken out in verses 15, 16, and 17 that I think is a place that really hits us. Repentance is communal. Repentance is not just me in my chair, me at the rail, me in my study, me somewhere all by myself where I do my repentance and you guys don't know about it. Instead, what does it say? It says, blow a trumpet, call a solemn assembly, get everybody to come together, consecrate themselves, very intentionally come together so that we, the elderly, the kids, even the small infants, every single one of us come together. There is a communal aspect to repentance. If you don't know which idols you have, let me dare you into this. Ask somebody that you know. Ask a friend to tell you, no holds bar, what idols do I have in my life? What are the things that just wrap themselves around my heart? Help me. Because part of the nature of idols is that we're blind to them. So you need other people to come together. And then the last part is that it's urgent. Repentance is urgent. It's not something that you sit around and wait for and say, I'll take care of that in a few weeks. Maybe I'll get to that next summer. It's not a project waiting to happen. It is urgent. The call to the bridegroom and the groom to leave their chamber. You know, a bride and a groom or a bride and a groom only on one day, right? It's saying in the moment of consummation, leave and go to this solemn assembly, come together with everybody else and repent. Because the day of the Lord is coming. It is urgent. You stop what you are doing and run to him. And this last character trait is, it's for everybody. Martin Luther, when he nailed the 95 Theses on the door of the church in Wittenberg, the first of it, the first theses that kicked off the Reformation, that this new understanding, this revival of the truth of the gospel, was the fact that when Jesus said to repent, he meant that all of life was to be repentance. So that if you're sitting here and you say, oh, dude, I came to Christ when I was 7 and I'm 70 now, I'm done with that. No, the reality is repentance is always. Repentance is for everyone at all times. It is the nature in which we live, always turning from those idols to our Savior. Every bit of repentance is turning away from and to Him. Lastly, I'll cheat and I'll go outside of the passage. In Joel chapter 2, verse 32, you get this promise. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. The question of who can endure this coming day of the Lord is simple. It's those who turn. Because when you turn, He is faithful and just, and He will forgive you. And He will bring you in. And you will be safe. And you will endure. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, take your word and put it in our hearts. Invite us, call us, whisper to our hearts to repent, to give up the idols that we pursue after, give up the ways that we try and replace you, and pursue after you instead. In Christ's name, amen. The reason that we can repent, the reason that you can endure the day of the Lord, is that because Jesus Christ, your Savior, already endured it for you. Part of the picture of the day of the Lord is this darkness. And we know from the accounts in the scriptures that when Jesus was on the cross, there was a supernatural darkness that came over the world. It was inexplicable. It wasn't an eclipse. It wasn't just some kind of weird cloud cover. There was darkness that came and settled on the face of the earth. Because in that moment on the cross, Jesus was enduring the wrath that is stored up for us. He took the day of the Lord so that you can endure it. This meal reminds us of that. This meal is a chance for you to come and to commune with Christ and to commune with one another. We invite you, you can come up here to the rail. Bring your family, bring your friends, bring somebody else with you, and you can commune together. You can repent. The elders will be up here. They'll pray for you if you'd like it, and they will serve you there. Or you can stay in your seat. You can scoot next to each other. You can commune. You can talk. You can elbow the person beside you and say, what is that idol in my life? What is that thing that I need to turn from? Or if you know him well enough, you can say, hey, you know the way you always go after that? Somebody's going to get hit doing that. It'll be awesome. Because we need it. You need people in your life that point it out to you. And you need a place where you can do it safely. A place where you know your sin is covered. A place where you know grace abounds and overflows. In these little bitty crackers, in these little bitty cups. You're reminded of the abundance of God's grace and His love for you. As our elders and deacons come forward, would you bow your heads and pray with me? Father, through this meal, would you meet us? Would you feed us? Would you strengthen us? As we eat, as we repent, as we commune, pray that the presence of your Son will dwell with us, that through your Spirit we might know Him, that we might find our hearts transformed, that we might turn from the other gods that we have pursued, and we would turn to you and find the lover of our souls, the Savior of our hearts. God, come now and feed us in Christ's name. Amen.